Good evening. Let's open tonight's service with hymn number 23 from your hardbacked hymnal, number 23. Come we that love the Lord. Let's all stand together.
Scripture reading for tonight will be from Psalm 38. If you'd like, turn with me there in your Bible, Psalm 38. And before we read that, I'll let you know that Dean Menino had surgery today. I guess he had some kind of abscess or infection in his abdomen from the last time he was in the hospital. And they had to go in and do surgery, and he's recovering from that. So he's in the hospital. What is that hospital, Michael, you were in?
Health Central.
Health Central in Ocoee. What a beautiful picture this is of the Lord taking the sins of his people and owning them as his own. Psalm 38, verse 1, O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. For thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. Now all these psalms are to be understood first, coming from our Lord. And this was his heart from Calvary's cross as he suffered the wrath of his Father. For mine iniquities are gone over my head as a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. Look at verse 17. For I am ready to halt, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare mine iniquity. I will be sorry for my sin. There's something in each one of us that continues to think that if I could just be sorry enough, that God would forgive me. That's how we relate to one another, isn't it? And in our twisted way, we make God to be like ourselves. And in our relationships with one another, if a person is sincerely sorry for their offense, we forgive them. If their sorrow is shallow or insincere or hypocritical, we can tell. And yet we could never ever be sorry enough for our sin before God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one that was able to feel that sorrow, making our sin to be his own, He presented himself to the Father as the man of sorrows, and the Lord forgave him. Look at verse 11. My lovers and my friends stand aloof from my sore, and my kinsmen stand afar off. Surely this is the Lord. They also that seek after my life lay snares for me, and they that seek my hurt speak mischievous things and imagine deceits all the day long. Let's pray together. Our merciful Heavenly Father, what great hope and comfort we have in knowing that we have an advocate, one who felt the full burden of our sin, one who expressed to you a sincere sorrow that satisfied your justice, one who spilt his precious blood in order to put away our sins once and for all. Lord, forgive us for thinking that we could do something to satisfy your holy justice and your holy law. And thank you, Lord, for revealing to us in thy word the glory and the accomplishments of thy dear Son. We pray that your Holy Spirit now would come and would lift up our eyes, cause us, Lord, to look to thy Son, to behold the one who is right, and mark the perfect man. We thank you for the successful surgery that you gave to Dean today, and we ask, Lord, for your hand of strength and healing to be upon him and to recover his full strength. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Number 340. Let's stand once again.
Sin with its power. us, my Lord crucified. Nearer still, nearer, while life shall last, till safe in glory my anchor is cast. Through endless ages, ever to be, nearer my Savior, still nearer to thee. Nearer my Savior, still nearer to thee.
Amen. Please be seated.
Will you open your Bibles with me to Psalm 37, please? We looked at the first 14 verses or so of this psalm last Wednesday night. And there's a verse in this psalm that just struck me that I want to try to preach from tonight. It's found in verse 37. And it's just another way for God to say to me and you, look to my Son. Look to my Son. Look to Christ. Set your affections on things above. Rest all the hope of your salvation in Him. Notice how David is inspired to write this phrase, verse 37, mark the perfect man. Mark the perfect man. That's the title of this message. And behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. Oh, there's but one perfect man. I looked up that word perfect. It means undefiled. It means complete, lacking nothing, morally innocent. And there's but one perfect man that fits that qualification. You know, I was thinking this week about John chapter 8, where those Pharisees brought that woman caught in adultery before the Lord, caught in the very act. And they're trying to trap the Lord. The law of Moses says that she should die. What do you say? The Lord bent over and began to write on the ground. And then he looked up, and what did he say? Let him that is without sin cast the first stone. The only one that met that qualification was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And then they began to depart one by one, from the oldest to the youngest, being convicted by their conscience, knowing that they weren't without sin. And the Lord looked to her and said, where art thou, accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, none, Lord. Neither do I condemn thee. I've got the right to condemn you because I am the perfect man. I'm without sin. But I condemn thee not. Go and sin no more. Mark the perfect man. Behold the upright. You know what that word behold means. It means give your undivided attention to him. When John saw the Lord Jesus coming, he said, behold, look, don't look at me. I must decrease, he must increase. Behold the Lamb of God. He's the one that's going to take away your sins. When Job saw the Lord Jesus Christ, and he did, through the preaching of the gospel, he saw Christ. And what was the first thing Job said? Behold, behold, I see something that I've never seen before. I am vile. And we saw what Daniel came to conclusion, didn't we? When Daniel saw the Lord, his comeliness turned in him into corruption. That's When we behold him, we behold ourselves. And we come to this conclusion, we have no righteousness. When John was caught up into heaven and received the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in Revelation chapter 5, he saw God holding a scroll, and it was sealed on the inside and on the outside. And the Lord asked, any man worthy to open the seal? This was the book of life. If that book's not open, no one's going to be saved. And John began to weep because there was no one in heaven, no angel in heaven, no man in heaven that was able to unlock the seals of the book. And finally the angel said, John, weep not, for the lion, behold, that's what the angel said, behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed. He hath prevailed, and he is able to unlock the mystery of the book of life. Behold him. Mark the perfect man, and behold the upright. Turn to me to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. This is the call of God to every one of us. And it's repeated over and over and over and over again. It is not an oversimplification to say that the conclusion of every gospel message is look to Christ. That's the conclusion. Look to him. Revelation chapter 6 verse 1, and I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, and it was the noise of thunder, one of four beasts saying, come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And that's exactly what he did. The revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this book of Revelations is not pointing to future events. It's pointing to what's already, the Revelation chapter 6 right here is what was accomplished on Calvary's cross. He came to conquer, and that's what he did. He destroyed the works of the devil. He set the captive free. He went into the very gates of hell. He said the gates of hell shall not be able to prevail against this gospel. And I'm going to lead captivity captive. I'm going to take those who are blinded by the god of this world, and I'm going to bring them out, because that's what I came to do, to conquer. Behold, the one who rides upon the horse, the white horse, the one who's got a crown on his head, the one who's got a bow and shoots the arrows of his grace into the hearts of his children, and he conquers them. He causes them to put down their swords. Their swords are made into plowshares, aren't they? You remember what the Lord said to the writing that was on the wall, Belshazzar, in Daniel chapter 5? And the Lord said, you've been weighed in the balance, and your kingdom has been brought to an end. And that's exactly what the Lord says to each one of his children. You've been weighed in the balance. You've been found wanting. You don't measure up. And I'm bringing your kingdom to an end. And God's children, when their kingdom is brought to an end, they bow. They're made willing in the day of his power. They bow before him and they submit. They submit to his authority. And they rejoice in his lordship. Mark the perfect man. Behold the one who is upright. Now this word that's translated mark is found 460 something times in the Bible, but only 8 of those times is it translated mark. And I looked up those times where it was translated mark, because I wanted to understand what the fullness of what the Lord was saying here. And one of them is found in Psalm 130 verse 3. If The Lord should mark iniquity, who should stand? If the Lord took notice, that's what the word mark means. If the Lord took notice of one sin, a sin that you and I would consider to be insignificant, a minor offense, if God was to mark, if he was to take notice of one of our sins, we would not be able to stand in the presence of a holy God. If the Lord should mark iniquity, who should stand? It is a rhetorical question. The answer is clear. No one. No one's going to be able to stand if God marks one sin, one iniquitous act, one thought, one time when I failed to do what I should have done. Sins of omission, sins of commission, sins of thought, sins of attitude. Right? We can't think or act without it being sinful, can we? If the Lord should mark one of those, man at his very best state is altogether vanity. If God took the best thing that you and I ever did and took notice of it and considered it for what it really was, we would not be able to stand in the presence of a holy God. And that's why the Lord's saying here, mark the perfect man. There's only one man that's perfect. And that's what God requires. It's amazing to me. I know this is not true of anyone here tonight. And I don't know who might be listening. But it's amazing to me how many people I've heard say, well, you know, I'm just doing my best. Doing my best. God's not satisfied with your best. Your best is iniquity. Your best is sinful. God requires perfection. That's why he's saying, take notice. Mark him. Look to Christ. He's the only one that's perfect. Mark the perfect man. What forgiveness? Someone said, I'm having a hard time forgiving. If a person looks at an offense from another and tries to muster up a dutiful attitude of forgiveness in their heart, you're not going to be able to do it. You're not going to be able to do it. If you're trying to muster up a dutiful attitude of forgiveness, you're going to be focusing on that offense and you'll never be able to forgive. Forgiveness is the byproduct of being forgiven. It's just that simple. Don't look to the offense. Don't try to muster up an attitude of forgiveness. Just look to how much you've been forgiven. Look to the one who has not marked your iniquity. Look to the offense that you've had toward him, and you won't have any trouble forgiving anybody else. Forgiveness is the byproduct. It's the natural result of having been forgiven. A person says, I'm having a hard time forgiving. They're looking at the wrong thing. They're not beholding the perfect man. They're not marking the perfect man. They're not beholding the one that's upright. They're looking somewhere else. Another place where this word mark is used is found in Psalm 56, verse 6. And it's a word of prophecy speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ and his enemies. And it says this, they mark my steps when they wait for my soul. And that's what the enemies of Christ did. They watched him. They tried to catch him. They marked everything he did. They marked my steps that they might wait for my soul. Well, marking the Lord's steps is a good thing to do, isn't it? Not trying to find some offense with him, but marking his steps that we might be like that ambitious little boy on the beach who's following his father down the beach and desperately attempting to stay in the footsteps of his father, that we might mark the steps of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the reason that the Lord washed the disciples' feet. They were competing about who was going to be greatest among them, and the Lord took the lowest position of a servant, a foot washer, and he washed their feet. He said, mark my steps. As I've done for you, so do ye for one another. Mark the steps of the Lord Jesus Christ in his prayers. The disciples observed, they marked his steps. They looked at the way he lived and what he did, and they said, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. We want to be able to talk to the Father like you do. The Lord loved his enemies. He forgave those who offended him. And when one man said, Lord, I'll follow you, what did the Lord say? Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man hath no place to lay his head. If you're going to follow me, you're going to mark my steps, this world is going to be secondary to you. And then mark the steps of the Lord Jesus Christ as he walks up Mount Calvary. Growing up Roman Catholic, we had in the church building what they called the Stations of the Cross. I don't remember how many of them there were. I think there were 10 or 12 of them. There's little plaques on the wall, and they had pictures of the different moments in the life of Christ as he was walking towards Mount Calvary, and we would bow and say a prayer and light a candle or something to each one of those things. It was awful. But that was their attempt to get us to mark the steps of the Lord Jesus Christ going to Calvary. These are something you mark in your heart, isn't it? Oh, notice. And the Lord said, one of the stations, I remember as a child thinking, you know, you see Jesus on the cross, you see him in these agonizing, and you felt sorry for him. You felt sorry for him. You really did. And when the Lord was carrying that cross after having been flogged and going to be crucified, and those women were weeping, what did the Lord say to them? What did he say to them? Don't weep for me. Don't feel sorry for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. You're the ones who need to be pitied, not me. I've got a purpose here. I'm following my Father's will. I'm bearing the sins of my people. I'm expressing the sorrow that they're not able to express. Mark his steps as he goes to Mount Calvary and as he lays his life down willingly for his sheep. And mark his words when he cries from the cross and says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They have no idea what they're doing. And that's still true of me and you. We have no concept of sin. But we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And we're to mark the perfect man and know that he intercedes on our behalf. And the forgiveness of God is extended to all of his people because of the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark his words when he cried, it's finished. It's finished. Everything that God requires of you has been accomplished by my work of redemption. It's finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. The Lord saying to me and you, mark the perfect man, uphold the upright. Rejoice in the success of that path to Calvary's cross. This isn't a time to feel sorry for God. This is a time to feel sorry for ourselves and to rejoice in the accomplished work that the Lord Jesus Christ was successful in doing for the forgiveness of our sins. And most of the time that this, but more times than it's translated mark, it's translated observe. Observe. This word that we find in verse 37, the first word, mark the perfect man. It's translated observe, and always in relationship to the law. We find, observe to do all that I have commanded thee. Observe my statutes and keep my law. And then David says in Psalm 119, verse 34, Lord, give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Now, how are you and I going to observe the law of God? How do we keep the law of God? With all of our heart. Only by marking the perfect man. That's it. That's it. Only by beholding the one who is himself upright. And that word upright means he's righteous. He kept the law. He satisfied the demands of the law. Now, do we spurn God's law? No. No, we keep God's law. The Lord said, I did not come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it. And when David says, give me understanding that I shall keep thy law, the self-righteous, the lawmongers, are the ones trying to satisfy God's justice by their own law-keeping. We're not looking to our law-keeping as a hope of our righteousness. We're looking to the one who kept the law. Mark the perfect man. Behold the upright one. Look to Christ. He's the one who kept the law. Most of the time, the vast majority of the time that this word mark is found in the scriptures, it's translated keep. Keep. The very first three times that it's mentioned, first one is in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. To keep it. And then in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24 is the second time this word is found in the scriptures. And it says that God drove man out of the garden and stationed a cherubim at the east gate of the garden to keep the way of the tree of life, to protect it, to guard it, to not take his eyes off of it, to keep it as if his life depended upon it. That's the meaning here. The Lord's not saying, mark the perfect man, take notice of him, mark that spot, don't forget it. No, you remember in Genesis chapter 4, after Cain killed his brother Abel, and the Lord confronted Cain and said, your brother's blood cries out of the ground. What a picture of the gospel. Our brother's blood cries out of the ground to God. And we're the ones that killed our brother on Calvary's cross. And what did Cain say in justifying himself when the Lord said, Cain, where is thy brother? He said, am I my brother's keeper? Am I responsible for my brother? Yeah. Yeah, you are. You are. Dress it and keep it. Keep the way of the tree of life. Am I my brother's keeper? This speaks to us of our responsibility for marking the perfect man. Now, we know that it's God's sovereign election and God's sovereign grace that must enable us to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're able to believe, we give him all the praise and all the glory. But that in no way takes away the responsibility of every man to mark the perfect man. What the scriptures teach very clearly is that if we're saved, it's all God's fault. And if we're not, it's all our fault. We bear full responsibility for not coming. And God gets all the glory when we do come. Now that's just the truth. But when God says, mark the perfect man, he's saying the same thing that he said to Cain. When Cain said, am I my brother's keeper? Am I responsible for him? Yes. Yes. He's saying the same thing he said to Adam when he says, mark the perfect man. He said to Adam, Adam, you keep that garden. You're responsible for it. You take care of it. And when God said to those cherubims who had a flaming sword at the gate of the Garden of Eden, you keep that tree of life. You're responsible for it. There's something very powerful about naming something. When you name something, you have authority over it. And you remember when Jacob was wrestling with the Lord all night long, thinking that the next morning his brother was going to kill him. And he'd already divided up his family and his herd and tried to protect, at least I'll protect some of them. Maybe he won't kill us all. And he wrestled all night with the Lord Jesus Christ. His hip was out of joint when he woke up. When he was finished in the morning, and he limped the rest of his life as a reminder of that night. And Jacob said to the Lord Jesus Christ, what is your name? And the Lord said to Jacob, why are you asking me my name? And the Lord blessed him and changed his name. Said, Jacob, you're not going to have authority over me. I'm going to name you. You're going to submit to me. What about your name? September the 1st, 1954. Right in the middle of a hurricane. Hurricane Carol, Norfolk, Virginia. I came into the world. Power was out in the hospital. And I don't know when my parents decided they were going to call me Greg. But I know they put on my birth certificate that my name was Greg. Why did they name me that? There's nobody in my family with that name. I have no relatives with that name. Why did they name me Greg? I'll tell you why they did. Because God had already named me and put my name in the Lamb's Book of Life. They didn't have a choice about it. You see, they thought in naming me that they were having authority over this baby. But they were just obeying what God had already decided. The Lord had already decided my name. My name had already been indelibly written. I mean, it's etched into the Lamb's Book of Life. They didn't have a choice about it. But we name things in order to have authority over it, don't we? You remember when Rachel died in giving birth to Benjamin? And she, in her last words, recorded in the scriptures, her last words as she was expiring after giving birth to this baby, she said, call him Benoni, the child of my sorrow. And Jacob said, no. His name's going to be Benjamin. The right hand of his father. And that's what his name was. She didn't have the authority to name him. But Jacob did. You remember when Zechariah, who was serving as a priest in the temple, was offering up incense and prayers, and the Lord told him in a vision that his wife Elizabeth was going to have a child, and they were both old. They were old, late in years. And Zacharias didn't believe the Lord. He said, how is it we're going to have a child? What's the sign that this is going to come true? And God said, I'll give you a sign. And he made him deaf. He made him dumb. He couldn't speak. And God told him right there, you're going to name him John, for the Lord is gracious. Now the scripture says that Elizabeth, Zachariah's wife, never had a child. They never had any children. They're old in age. And the natural thing would be to name that child. Zacharias didn't speak for the next 9 months. And when the child was born, all the family gathered around and they were so excited. And they all said, he's going to be Zacharias. And Elizabeth said, no, his name's going to be John. And Zachariah got his voice back. He said, name him John. God's got authority over him. And our God is a gracious God. And this child is not going to carry on my name. This child's going to point to the perfect man. Naming something. You name your pets, you have authority over them. Naming things gives you, say, what does this have to do with where we're going on marking the perfect man? You and I live in a culture where men have gotten the impression that if they just can name something, then they're not. We live in a culture of victims. We live in a culture everybody expects something. You know, you have an addiction, you have a phobia, you have an obsession. Just put a name to it. Put a name to it, and then you'll have authority over it, and you won't be responsible for it. Isn't that the way it is? I mean, every week it seems like they're coming out with a new name for something. Just because you name something doesn't mean that it's true, and doesn't mean that you have authority over it. The truth of it is, but people deceive themselves in thinking that, don't they? When God says, mark the perfect man, he's saying you have a responsibility. You have a responsibility to come to Christ. God calls all men everywhere to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark him. Mark him. Look to him. Keep him. God's saying also that you and I are responsible for all of our sin and all of our unbelief, aren't we? There's no victim here. We're believers aren't victims. No, they've been brought to accept full responsibility for all their sins. James said, let no man say when he sins that God made him do it. No, every man sins when he's enticed by lust, and lust, when it conceives, bring forth sin, and sin bringeth forth death, and every man's responsible. We're responsible to come to Christ. We're responsible to keep an eye on the Lord Jesus Christ. I've heard believers say, that was just my flesh. You know what the operative word in that statement is? My. Don't say that was my flesh as if your flesh didn't have anything to do with you. That was my flesh that did that. Mark the perfect man. Keep him. Keep him. There's complete responsibility. Mark the perfect man and behold the upright. And notice the last phrase in verse 37, and we'll finish. For the end of that man is peace We have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord said in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, I know the thoughts that I have for you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to bring you to an expected end. What is our expected end? To have peace with God. That's our expected end. In Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, for he trusteth in thee. Marking the perfect man is keeping him in your heart, before your eyes, trusting him. For the end of that man is peace. Oh, what peace there is. In all the turmoil and all the conflicts of this world, of our flesh, and of our encounters with Satan and sin and all the troubles, we have peace with God. We have an advocate with the Father. He hasn't marked a single iniquity. They've all been put away by his shed blood. And now he says to me and you, you mark the perfect man. You mark him. And you behold, you look to the one who is upright. For the end of that man is peace. Let's pray. Our merciful Heavenly Father, oh, for the simplicity and the clarity of the gospel. Lord, we know that we are responsible, but Lord, we're not able. And oh, how we depend upon you to move our hearts by the preaching of your gospel and by the declaring of thy word. Move our hearts, Lord, and cause us to come. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Number 24. Let's stand together.
Sid Kenu, the Lord, our righteousness. We love to call you by that name, our Savior Christ Jesus. Jehovah Sid Kenu, the God man lived for us, bringing eternal righteousness, which God imputes to us. Jehovah Tsidkenu, our substitute who died. Your blood has put away our sin, and we are justified. Jehovah Tsidkenu, your love has won our praise. Trusting your blood and righteousness, we're saved by your free grace. Jehovah Tsidkenu, we stand in you alone. Our only fitness before God is in our Lord his Son. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Christ you alone we call, the Lord our righteousness.